Paul writes this to the church in Colossae, beginning in verse 10 this morning, chapter 2. In him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Awesome passage of Scripture. The first thing that I want us to remember as we look at this is the concept in verse 10. We touched on it last week. In Christ, you have been made complete. That is a very important statement. Every believer is complete. You are complete in Christ. The phrase made complete is derived from plerao, and it means literally the filling to the top. You know, she brought me a cup here, and it's only a quarter filled. That way, if I kick it over, it only leaves a little wet spot on the carpet, right? But plerao, that means that she would have brought this, and it was filled to the very top, to where it's starting to run over. That's what the word literally means. Nothing can be added. It is so full that you cannot put one more drop in. And the grammar that Paul uses here is to tell us that this filling, this completeness, this filling to the very top is the result of a past action and has ongoing effect. So the filling took place at a time in the past, and it will continue onward, and it will continue to have effect. Now, what Paul is doing, as we have been looking at Colossians, is he's arguing against the false teachings that the church was confronting on a regular basis. And that's the same place that we are as the church today. He wants believers to know that what Christ has done is totally true. It's perfect truth, and it's totally and completely sufficient. Christ alone meets our every need. The one thing that every human needs is Christ. And everything that the believer has is completely sufficient in Christ. So being filled with Him keeps us from being deceived. That's a big part of Paul's point in this epistle. He wants us to understand that we are filled with Christ, and when we live in Him, we will not be deceived and led astray. Now, we saw last week that the false teachers used human philosophy and empty deception in what they were doing. Now, at that time, in the first century, there was another common false teaching. And you can find Paul confronting this other false teaching in some other places, and that's where we go in verse 11. The first century church was dealing with what we call today, and I don't know if they used the same term then, but we use the term today, Judaizers. The Colossian heresy that Paul was writing this letter to confront was a mixture of pagan philosophy, the things that we looked at last week, combined with Jewish legalism. Jewish legalism. Look at verse 11. He says, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." All that circumcision stuff in there, that helps us to understand the Jewishness of the roots of the church. We know this, right? The church began, it was very, very Jewish. As the good news of Jesus Christ spread, the gentle believers were grafted in. They were added to this thing called the church. And what was going on was some Jews and some false teachers, not just Jewish false teachers, but some teachers just picked up on this connection, and they were teaching that to be saved, to be a Christian, you had to first become a Jew. And the false teachers were beginning to spread this message that to be Jewish, to be then saved, it was necessary for there to be circumcision. And in essence, what they're saying was circumcision was necessary for salvation. All the males of the church needed to be circumcised. But Paul makes it very clear in this passage and others that true believers are complete in Christ. Totally complete. Nothing needs to be added. There isn't some other process. It's belief in who He is. And Jewish ritual and legalism are not needed for salvation. Look closely again at our passage this morning. I'm going to read it again. Look, follow along with those words. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. We know that Paul is writing to believers. He's writing to the church. So he's writing to believers. He intends this to be read by those who believe in Jesus Christ. And he's telling believers that they have been circumcised with a circumcision, notice what he says, made without hands. That's important. This should obviously take us to a place where we understand that Paul is not speaking of the surgery that was performed on every Hebrew boy at about 8 days after birth. Paul is speaking about spiritual circumcision. There's another important observation that we need to make in this, and that is that Paul brings the idea of baptism alongside the idea of circumcision. In verse 12, this is important for us as the church today to understand. And as I go through this, we're going to talk some about one of the aspects, one of the problems that the church has had historically with baptism. And if I offend some of you, don't, as a good brother said to me yesterday, don't kill the messenger. Okay? This is what Paul was doing. We need to understand why he says what he says. It's Scripture. And if that messes with where you've been historically or what you've believed in the past, then you need to go into Scripture and you need to dig this out and you need to figure it out. Here's some background. The Hebrew people were chosen by God to be His people. We see that in the Old Testament. God instituted with them a physical symbol of their unique relationship to God. And one of those huge symbols, outward things, was the ritual of circumcision. An outward sign of a man belonging to the nation of Israel. Now, this Hebrew ritual became very controversial. And over the years, two schools of thought in Judaism began to develop. One view was that just because you were circumcised, you were saved. If you got circumcised, you were in the covenant people, and that made it all good. You got it. The other view was that circumcision was only the outward demonstration that a man was born sinful and needed to be changed and cleansed internally. The cutting away of the foreskin on the male reproductive organ was a graphic way of demonstrating that man needed cleansing at the deepest level of his being. These two teachings have had a great deal of impact on the church. These two views have had a great deal of impact on how the church has practiced some things throughout history. We need to spend some time with these two views and understand verses 11 and 12 properly. That first view, it's important to understand that this was the typical view of the Jewish leaders in the first century. This is what the Jews were believing. This is what they were being taught when Jesus was walking amongst them. What they taught was if you got circumcised, you were in the covenant people and you were saved. The true meaning of circumcision had been lost because false teaching had been passed by generation of rabbis. Somewhere this idea got started and rabbis got a hold of it and it just went from generation to generation. Do you remember what Paul said in verse 8? We talked about it last week. The traditions of men. Here's a tradition of men that got passed on. And so what we discover then by the first century is that the rabbinical traditions taught some really inappropriate things. Here is a quote from one of those rabbinical traditions. This is a quote. God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised would be sent to hell. Abraham sits before the gate of hell and never allows any circumcised Israelite to enter. Now, there's a problem with that. Do you see the problem? The Israelite believing this would argue it didn't matter what an Israelite, whether the Israelite, the Jew, was good or bad. It didn't matter. It didn't matter how you lived your life. It didn't matter how you treated your wife. It didn't matter how you treated your kids. It didn't matter whether you were honest in your business. It didn't matter. As long as you were circumcised, you were going to heaven. That's all that mattered. Paul makes it very clear that this is wrong. He dealt with this in Romans. Look at Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. This is a wrong thing, and Paul addresses it. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. And then later in Romans, or earlier in Romans, I put them out of order. That's okay. In Romans 2:25, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Later in that same chapter, verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. What Paul is trying to convey in several places as he confronts the heresies and the false teachings of the first century is that outward physical circumcision never saved. That was not the intent. The emphasis on the physical requirement of circumcision was then picked up by the church. Think about how this works. The church picked up this idea, and over time, this same false teaching was connected to baptism. And this is one of the passages that is used to connect the two because Paul brings the two alongside. And over time, the teaching that came into the church was infant baptism. And the idea that historically is behind infant baptism is we want the world to be Christian. Amen? So what we will do is we will take every infant and we will baptize that infant. And because that infant is baptized, they are Christian. The world is saved. Woo-hoo! This is where that doctrine gets its roots. This was something that Constantine promoted. We'll make everybody a Christian. We'll just get all the babies, we'll round them all up, we'll baptize them in instant Christianity. Outward symbols do not save. God has always been concerned with the condition of the heart. If you are complete in Christ, you are complete in Him because He has done a work in your heart. It's not external. If you're not complete in Christ, there is no external that will help you. The second Jewish view did recognize that circumcision was only the outward sign that man was born sinful and needed cleaning. He needed to have his being cleansed. The cutting away of the foreskin was a graphic way to demonstrate this, that man needed cleansing in the deepest way. And no other part of the human anatomy so demonstrates that depth of sin. It's through Adam that we are all sinners. It's that part of the anatomy, excuse me if it's too, you know, it's not too graphic. It's what the Word says. It's that part of man that produces life. And that's the part of man that also produces the sinfulness. From the very beginning, circumcision was used symbolically by God to illustrate the desperate need that man had for cleansing of the heart, the inner being, the whole man needed to be cleansed from within. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 10. Moses commanded the people of Israel. He said, "So circumcise your heart and stiffen your necks no longer." Circumcise your heart, your being, you. It wasn't an external, it was internal. Deuteronomy 36 adds this, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live." We hear the second part of that passage, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. But it's connected to the first part. The Lord will circumcise your heart. The Lord commanded the Israelites of Jeremiah's time to circumcise themselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of their heart. He's talking about spiritual things. He's talking about internal things. Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. God has always been concerned with the heart. Who you are. Not with physical right, not with some external thing. You don't have to go do something. We're saved by grace. The New Testament also emphasizes this idea of circumcising the heart. If you remember when Stephen was making his speech and he's basically being in the process of being arrested and taken out to be stoned, and he accuses the Sanhedrin, and this is how he does it. Acts 7:51, he says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." He's talking to the Jewish leaders. Now, for Christians, for believers, for you and I, this physical rite of circumcision is completely unnecessary because we have already been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And the object of that circumcision of Christ is the removal of the body of flesh, which refers to our sinfulness. Is that not what Christ has done for us? Fallen human nature totally dominating us before has been cut out, has been removed by Christ. Christians have been cleansed of that sinfulness and have been given a new nature. created in righteousness, having been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That's not physical, that's spiritual. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And as a result of that, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. I believe that Paul expresses this same idea really well in Philippians chapter 3. Turn there and follow along. Look at the words that Paul has given to us, that the Spirit through Paul has written to the believers. Philippians 3, 2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Brothers and sisters, believers, we have been freed from sin's dominance and judgment. And that's a truth, even though it's still present in our lives. Because there isn't a single one of us in here who could go, yeah, I don't sin. Christ has taken me out of, I don't sin. Because we do, it's still a part of what we are. And so there's this struggle that goes on and on, but the actual spiritual work has been finished. Paul says you are complete in Christ. He says you are the true circumcision. There's no confidence in the flesh. He says beware of those that teach anything else. You are a new creature in Christ. But we still have the struggle. And Paul answers that struggle in an incredibly personal way in Romans chapter 7. Remember as we read these words that Paul is considered by most believers to be the greatest believer of all time. He's in a class almost by himself. This is the Apostle Paul. And he says this, beginning chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. What a struggle. And yet he is also telling us in Colossians that you are complete in Christ. He's told us, we just saw those verses, that you are the true circumcision. That you are crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be done away with. And yet he struggles, and so do we. The reminder that we need is that we have to remember who we are in Christ. There isn't anything else that needs to be added. Our sufficiency is in Him. Yes, there's a war going on. How does Paul respond to this big question. Do you remember? Romans chapter 8. Or chapter 7. I'm sorry, turned to the wrong page. This didn't get added to the graphics. I apologize. Wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? There it is. Greatest believer of all time is saying, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And then he comes back to the same thing that he's teaching us in Colossians. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the answer. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And then he goes into that great chapter, chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. God the Father sees you, the believer, complete in Christ. Now let me go back to Colossians chapter 2:12. Because Paul brings us into this place where he's talked about the circumcision and he's brought baptism alongside of there. And there are some who would use this verse and have seen throughout the history of the church that this is a verse that supports baptismal regeneration. But Paul would not do that. If he speaks so forcefully against circumcision in verse 11, why would he then present another ritual in verse 12? He wouldn't replace one ritual, one rite with another. He wouldn't do that. Arguing that the change from spiritual death to spiritual life is affected by water baptism would make Paul as much of a ritualist as those he was condemning in the letter to the Colossians. And what I believe we see in verse 12 is that water baptism is no more in view here than physical circumcision was in verse 11. Both of these verses speak about and speak to spiritual realities, spiritual transformation. What is baptism? What is that show to us? What is that? Water baptism. It pictures the believer's union with Christ. Believers have been buried with Him in baptism. The spiritual union with Christ that takes place at salvation. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said in chapter 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized. That verse is not speaking about water baptism. It's speaking about us being immersed into the body of Christ. Into one body. Whether Jews, Greeks, slaves, or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit. That we're there. Now, water baptism, on the other hand, is a picture of that spiritual reality. You have accepted Christ. You have become a believer. You belong to Him. You have been immersed. You have been placed into the body of Christ. You are a member of the church. You are a part of what God has done. And now, because you're going to go through the outward physical public declaration of that, we call that water baptism. It symbolizes the believer's identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Romans 6, beginning in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We get saved, we need to get baptized. Baptism, we need to understand what this thing was. It was an outward statement. In the first century, if you went and you wanted to belong to a group of men or women or whatever that were following a master, And you wanted everyone to know that you belong to a certain master, a certain rabbi, let's say. You would go and you would be publicly baptized. And then that society, when that occurred, everybody knew you belonged to that master, that teacher, that organization. So when Christians began to baptize believers, the public message was, these people belong to Christ. They belong to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They belong to God. These are Christians. It really meant something. It meant something far more than it does to us today. And all that it does is to publicly declare and symbolize the spiritual transformation that has already occurred. And that spiritual transformation can only be achieved through faith in the working of God. You believe? You're saved. When Paul speaks about working, he's referring to God's active power. The same power, that's the same terminology, the same concept as that power that raised Jesus from the dead. Those who believe that God raised Jesus from the dead will also be raised with Him. You see, the message in those two verses that we've been looking at in Colossians, the message is that God is concerned about the condition of our heart. He wants believers to remember it's all connected. It isn't all separated out into little tidbits of information. It's all connected. In Him you have been made complete. You don't have to become a Jew to be saved. You don't have to go through some ritual. Now don't misunderstand me. I want you all to hear this very clearly. It is important to be baptized. That is important. You could make a case to even so far as to say it's vital for you as a believer to make that public declaration. Let me tell you something. There are many times as I go through the day-to-day warfare of being a believer when I am battling who I am in Christ and my sinfulness and all of the other things that go on, and you know some of them in your own life, and you know how that is. If you're a believer, it's not an easy thing. And there are days when what I remember that helps me in that warfare is the day in Boulder, Colorado, of all places, when my pastor baptized me. And there were people there and they had sung songs and we had rejoiced and there was a lot of encouragement and there was scripture read and we all remembered what Christ did and several of us were baptized and we went under the water, we were dead with Him and then we were raised to life in Christ. And I can remember that and I can say, you know what, liar? I remember. I identify with who I am complete in. You can't take that from me. My Savior died for me. I love Him. I serve Him. He is my master, and I remember the day I publicly declared that. That's why we encourage believers to be baptized. I got a few minutes. I got to share one story about my sister-in-law. It's my favorite baptism story. We're in the wilderness area. We're at 11,000 plus. We're walking, and I've been teaching a few days into a trip with high school kids. And I don't know if that's when Julie got saved. I think she got saved earlier than that. She was 9. Okay, so Julie had been saved for a while, but there was a girl with her, Lisa. Thank you. It's a good thing my wife's in the front row this morning. Lisa got saved on this trip. She got saved way up on the mountaintop. And Julie, I don't know that Julie was really walking a lot with the Lord at that time, but these two girls came to me one afternoon, and we're tuckered out. I'm looking for a place to camp. The sun's starting to go. It's beautiful and all. And they're going, baptize us. We're going to be at the lake. Baptize us. Baptize us. And it was like constant. Baptize us. Baptize us. Baptize us. Baptize us. I'm going, we're at nearly 12,000 feet. And if I put you in the water, you're going to die. And it won't matter whether you're baptized because you just go to heaven to be with Jesus. And they both went, no, we've been reading what you told us to read, and we've been studying Scripture. And it's obvious that when people got saved, they got baptized. They got saved and then they got baptized. And it went on, and I took us the next day, and, you know, we sit down for lunch, and here's these two girls. Well, there's a creek right here. You know, it's just like a little, and I'm going, no. It's running right out of the snow, girls. No. I'm not going to do that. And it's just constant. What's wrong? You know, we got saved, and you know, baptize us. And so finally, we got down a little bit lower, and I said, okay, fine. The creek's bigger here, and there's kind of a little pool. I'll baptize you. Got a fire going. They got prepared, and I stepped into the water. And I thought I was going to go be with Jesus. It was so cold. I was shaking. I was shuddering. And I waded out, and I'm about waist deep in this water, and I can hardly stand. It is so cold. And Julie came in first. And Julie's an athlete. She's a superb athlete. And she, at that point, she did not have any body fat. She's like my son Sam, you know. He wrestled at 7% body fat. You know, he isn't like his dad. So I'm going, she's going to enter this water, and she's going to go immediately into shock. Why am I doing this? And she came in there, and I baptized her, and she came out, and she's hooting and hollering, and everything was fine. I went, okay, that'll work, and I'm just shaking, you know, and she gets out. Lisa's kind of different. She's bigger, heavier, a little overweight, and I didn't think, yeah, she'll be fine. She comes down into the water, baptize you in the name of the Father, and just as I did that, she went into shock, and her body went stiff as a board. And I was so cold, I couldn't hold on. And there she goes. There she goes. And I'm going, I can't do anything. I am so frozen. And the man that was with me was able to jump in, and he literally went like this, and he got a hold of the cuff of her blue jeans with his middle finger, and that was enough for her to swing over into the willows, and we drug her out. She came to, and she went, oh, glory to God, and she's dancing around, she runs over the fire, and we're, the you know, and I'm going, it's a funny story, but the point is, they got into the Word and they discovered the importance of making a public declaration. You know, while they were doing all of this and all this was taking place, there's a whole group. There was about 10 or 12 on that trip, and they're all watching this whole thing. It was a public declaration of what they believed. What they believed was the circumcision of their heart. They had been cleansed. They had been changed. And they wanted everyone to know that. That's not what got them saved. God has always and will always be vitally, intimately concerned about your heart condition. How's your heart? Would you pray with me? Father, I ask that you would remind us by our time in the Word and by the work of the Spirit that we are complete in Christ. We believe that Jesus died and that He rose from the dead, and we are saved. We are complete. We are complete in Christ. Yes, Father, we struggle. But Father, remind us. Help us. Strengthen us. We are complete in Your Son. And I thank You, Father God, that You have given us by grace all that we need in Him. In Christ's name, amen.